Our first reading this morning is from Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28, reading from verse 16 to the end of the chapter. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." We end our reading. Close of the book of Matthew. Hebrews. Turning to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, reading from verse 7. "So, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, for your fathers tested and tried me, and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation, and said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. As has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard did not combine it with faith. Now we who have believed enter that rest, just as God has said, 'So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest.' And yet his work has been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, 'And on the seventh day God rested from all his work.' And again in the passage above he says, 'They shall never enter my rest.' It still remains that some will enter that rest, and those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. Therefore God again set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke through David, as was said before, 'Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.' For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains, then, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us, therefore, make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. We end our reading at the 13th verse of chapter 4.
Let us turn to the book of Hebrews, that passage of scripture that we are thinking about together in our morning services. We're not in this series attempting a detailed, in-depth study of the whole book. Our aim is to cover it in approximately 20 messages. To take a fairly large section of scripture each time, and rather than trying to exhaust it, it's my hope that I can set for you the main lines of thought. And again, I would encourage you, if you have opportunity, to take time later today and just to read over several times the passage that we're going to look at now. And I hope that our study this morning will help each one of us to understand it a little bit better. The passage is chapter 3, verse 7, to chapter 4, verse 13. And the theme of our study, entering God's rest. There are five main passages of warning in this book. We looked at the first of them several weeks ago in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. The writer warned his hearers not to drift away from salvation. This is the second warning passage. The danger here is not so much of drifting as of doubting, of disbelieving. And it's something which is much more common in the visible Church of Christ than many people think. And in this section of Hebrews, the writer is, as it were, preaching from a text. And his text is Psalm 95. He's expounding that, referring to it, and unpacking part of its meaning. That was one of the most popular psalms among the Jewish people. It was sung every Sabbath day in most of their synagogues. And it was particularly appropriate because one of the subjects of that psalm is God's rest. And so on the day of rest, the Jewish people were careful to sing in their worship this psalm which spoke about rest and about the danger of missing God's rest. The writer is wise in choosing it because he's choosing an Old Testament scripture that would be extremely familiar to his audience. Let's then look at what he has to say about entering God's rest. And I want to ask three questions of this passage. Firstly, what sort of people are warned about not entering God's rest? What sort of people are warned about not entering God's rest? To whom is this warning directed? Originally in the book of Exodus, and then in the book of Psalms, and then in this letter to the Hebrews, and today. Who is the target audience? And when we think about it, we find something that seems surprising at first, because these words are not addressed to heathen. They would be our first destination if we start thinking of people who won't enter God's rest. We would immediately think of people who don't believe in God, who make no profession of faith or loyalty, whatever, whose lives are in open disobedience to His law, who reject His Son. But the audience here are not heathen people. They are rather people who claim to belong to God. People who claim to belong to God. These words are addressed to Israel. That people who acknowledged God to be their God, who worshipped Him, who bore His name, and professed to be His. Not only are they people who claim to belong to God, but they are people who appear to belong to God. They are people who have been delivered wonderfully from Egypt. They were slaves, but God set them free from their slavery in a most miraculous and unusual way. He brought them through the Red Sea. He sheltered them under the blood of the Passover lamb, and they have started their journey to the promised land. That's why this passage is so startling and so searching. Of course, people who don't believe in God and make no profession of believing, of course they won't enter God's rest. But, says the writer, they're not the only ones. Here are people who bear God's name, who profess to worship Him, who have been rescued from Egypt, and have started on the journey to the promised land. And yet they were not willing to keep on. They were not willing to progress. As we read the account in Exodus and Numbers, they were constantly complaining. From time to time they wanted to go back to Egypt. They said, "We're sorry we ever left Egypt. We had a better life there than we have now." And when they came to the border of the promised land and thought about the difficulties and the opposition and the fighting and the suffering that would be involved in obtaining their inheritance, they didn't want it. And their hearts failed them for fear. And they were afraid of the nations of Canaan, and they refused to enter. They came part of the way, and then they stopped, and they never entered the promised land. And the writer identifies their spiritual problem quite simply as unbelief. He says in chapter 3, verse 19, they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Chapter 4, verse 2, the message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. They didn't believe. Now we ask ourselves, well, were they believers or were they not? They had sprinkled the blood of the Passover lamb over their doors. They had left Egypt. They had followed Moses. They had gone out into the wilderness. They seemed to be believers. They themselves said they were believers, but at this point, they're not believers. And they never entered the promised land. They died in the wilderness. We say to ourselves, well, is it possible to start off being a believer and then to stop being a believer? Is it possible to begin the Christian life genuinely and truly and then to so fall away in faith that we perish at the end? And the answer, of course, is not in any way possible. The writer is here telling us something crucially important about belief. Belief in the gospel. He's telling us that God's gospel to the people in Egypt was one indivisible package. Let me read to you from Exodus 6, verse 6, what God promised to his people. He said through Moses, "Say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. I will take you as my own people. I will be your God. I will bring you to the land I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession." That was God's promise. That was God's message of salvation. That was God's gospel. Not just, I will bring you out, but I will keep you and I will take you in. Not just, I will deliver you from Egypt, but I will give you the promised land. And you can't start taking parts of that message. The Israelites weren't able to say, well, I'll believe this bit, but not this bit. I'm pretty keen on being delivered from Egypt, but I'm not so sure if I want to fight to win the promised land. I'll just settle for the first part. The writer says that's impossible. It's all or nothing. They didn't believe. They didn't believe that God would give them the promised land. They didn't believe enough to persevere. They didn't believe enough to keep going on till the end. And that means they didn't believe at all. They didn't believe at all. There was something radically defective about their apparent belief. And that was proved by their lack of perseverance. We need to start thinking about conversion in a very, very different way from the pattern of much modern evangelicalism, because it simply isn't biblical. These people didn't believe. They professed to believe. They seemed to start. They were enthusiastic about being freed from their miserable slavery. But it wasn't that genuine, saving, persevering faith which continues. The reality of faith is shown by its perseverance. And if it doesn't persevere, it isn't faith. It's a counterfeit. Not to believe at all was not to believe at all. And so the writer here applies that to his readers. And you can see how perfectly appropriate it is. What a beautiful match it is to their situation that we've studied. These Jewish Christians called themselves Christians. and they had seemed to start out in the Christian faith. After a greater Exodus and Passover, they had started out in the journey of faith. They had followed the teaching of the apostles. They had said that they trusted Jesus of Nazareth as their Savior and their Lord. But now, they wanted to go back. Now they were discouraged. They wanted to give up. They wanted to say, this Christianity is too hard for us, and we're going to go back to the faith of our fathers, to our Jewishness, and we're going to abandon God's appointed leader. And the writer says, when your forefathers did that, they perished miserably in the desert. There isn't any going back. There is only disobedience and unbelief. And just as Israel perished in the desert and showed therefore their radical unbelief, so he says to his readers or his hearers, if you now abandon the profession of the Christian faith and forsake Jesus of Nazareth, you are simply demonstrating that your belief in him was never genuine. It was never real. Friends, that's tremendously searching. Because that same word comes to us today. And we are very like the Israelites who left Egypt and the Hebrew Christians in this letter. We bear God's name. We say that he has delivered us from Egypt, from sin. Perhaps some of us maybe losing heart, or complaining, or discouraged by the difficulty of the journey. Perhaps some may even be looking back regretfully to a pre-Christian life of which in some ways seemed easier. Perhaps we're intimidated by the future demands that we can see that God is going to make on us. You hear it commonly in the statement of people who say that Christ is their Savior, but not yet their Lord. They've been delivered from Egypt, but they haven't yet been brought into Canaan. And the writer here says that is impossible. That is impossible. Here is an appalling tragedy in people in Israel's history, one of the worst. All these thousands and thousands of people who saw what God did, who were blessed in so many ways by God, who seemed so hopeful, and yet in the end they perished. So the people addressed are people who know. People who profess Christianity. People who in fact show signs of being committed to Christ, but there is something wrong. There is a defect. Their faith is not genuine. It's not real. And its reality can only be shown by their perseverance. Secondly, we ask, what is this rest of God? What is this rest of God of which the writer speaks? One of the hearers of this letter might have objected to this line of argument. He might have said, my friend, you're taking these Old Testament passages out of context. You're committing the cardinal sin in biblical interpretation. The rest that these passages are talking about is clearly Canaan, the promised land. God said to the people in the wilderness, if you don't obey, if you don't believe, you'll not enter my rest. What was that rest? It was the promised land. It was the promised land from which they were excluded. And these Jewish Christians might have said, but that is precisely what we do want to go back to. We want to go back to the promised land, as it were. We want to go back to our forefathers' inheritance. We want to share what they had. What is God's rest? The writer shows us that in fact the original rest was not Canaan. It was not the promised land. He says in chapter 4 verse 4, God's work has been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, and on the seventh day God rested from all his work. You see his argument. When God spoke to Israel in the wilderness about my rest, he was using a term that he had already used. He wasn't coining a new expression. He wasn't bringing in a completely new reality. He had already spoken of his rest. A rest which was spiritual, heavenly, mysterious, otherworldly. God rested from his work. That was his rest. And Canaan, the land of promise, was only a first installment of that rest. An advance payment, an earthly symbol, a geographical example. It wasn't the rest. Canaan wasn't the complete rest. Canaan wasn't the full blessing. Canaan was simply a pointer to a true, permanent, heavenly rest. The rest of God. And it was an illustration to the Israelites of God's true rest, the life of heaven. And so when the unbelieving Israelites didn't enter Canaan, that was a picture of unbelieving people not entering heaven. And that's why Canaan was called God's rest. And the writer supports that argument by referring to David's psalm. He says David wrote this psalm hundreds of years later, after these events had taken place. And he urged the people who listened to him not to make the same mistake. But he wasn't talking primarily about Canaan. He wasn't talking about the promised land. He wasn't talking about what Joshua had done. David said, chapter 3, verse 15, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Otherwise, you'll miss God's rest. But that rest can't be Canaan, chapter 4, verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. In other words, there is a rest for God's people which is exhausted by no earthly fulfillment. A rest which is always offered, always available, never going out of date. A rest which is eternal and heavenly. That's what the writer is seeking to drive home to God's people. What is the rest of God? It isn't living in the land of Israel. That is something which the Jews desperately need to hear and understand today. For they're still making the same mistake as their forefathers made 2,000-3,000 years ago. identifying God's promise, God's blessing with a piece of real estate on the surface of this land, of this world. That's what many Protestants in Northern Ireland need to understand and learn. For they too can be making the same mistake. God's rest, God's kingdom, God's blessing can never be identified with any geographical or political expression or place. Yes, the people were brought by Joshua into Canaan, but that wasn't God's rest. It was only a foretaste of it. Yes, David spoke of God's rest. This writer's speaking of God's rest. But look what the writer here says in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 4. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. This rest is found in Christ when we rest from our own works. When you and I lay them aside and say we're not going to depend on them. We're not going to trust in them. We're not going to rely for our salvation on what we can do and what we can accomplish and how we can obey. We're going to rest from all those. We're going to trust in Christ. As the Catechism puts it so beautifully, we receive and rest upon Him. What a liberation it is. What a wonderful piece of good news it is that Christ has done for us all that needs to be done, and we rest in Him. Anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work. And then it's fulfilled gloriously in the rest of heaven, when all working and all striving are ended forever. In the verse 3 of chapter 4 he says, we who have believed enter that rest. This is the rest which these Hebrew Christians are in danger of missing, of losing out on. Unbelief robs us of heaven. And then thirdly and lastly, we ask the question, how may we be sure of entering God's rest? How may we be sure of entering God's rest? Let me just recap. We've seen that it's possible for people who call themselves Christians and who seem to be Christians to be lost at the end because they didn't have that true faith which perseveres. And we see that what they're losing is the rest of God in heaven. How then may we be sure of entering God's rest? Let me give you four pieces of advice from this passage. The first thing we must do is to believe the gospel. To believe the gospel. Chapter 3, verse 12 and verse 15. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. That's a tremendously penetrating statement. To a group of professing Christian people. To us today, for we are a group of professing Christian people. To everyone here, to the older people, to the young adults, to the teenagers, to the children, see that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. If you have not believed in Jesus as your Savior, you have a sinful, unbelieving heart. Look at what he says in verse 15. Do not harden your hearts. Some of you here may do that. You may sit and listen to me and seem to be listening, but inside you is a little voice saying, I won't give in. I won't listen. I won't do what I know I should do. I wonder, is that true of any of our young people? Are any of you actually hardening your hearts now as I'm speaking to you? You can't get up and go out of the building because your parents would be cross. People would notice. But inside, you're just making your heart as hard as you can. And you know you should trust Jesus as your Savior. You know you should commit your life to Him, but you won't do it. You won't do it. The Bible says, don't do that. Don't harden your hearts. It'll send you to hell. See that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart. In the second piece of advice, chapter 3, verse 13. Here's his alternative. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Encourage one another. Those of us who were privileged to be at the closing lecture of the Theological College on Thursday evening, and I'm sorry that many of you missed that, heard a marvelous lecture on the societies in our church, deep in our history, when our people met together, as we do midweek in homes, to strengthen and encourage and support one another. This writer says, care for each other, stimulate each other, encourage, exhort one another, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Does someone seem to be losing interest? Pray for them. Go to them. Talk to them. Encourage them. Strengthen them. Don't just suddenly say, someone hasn't been out for 6 months. I wonder what has happened to them. Where are the encouragers? Where were the friends? Encourage one another so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Thirdly, he says in chapter 4, verse 1, let us be careful. Literally, let us be afraid. Let us fear. And in verse 11, let us make every effort to enter that rest. We have to be serious about our Christian living. We have to be diligent and thoughtful and energetic and painstaking. The writer says we can't just slump into an armchair and cheerfully assume that we're going to go to heaven. We can't twist the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints and say, oh well, I believed in Jesus. No one's ever going to pluck me out of his hand. I don't need to bother with studying the Bible or praying or obeying God. All that is irrelevant. I'm secure forever. No. The writer says, let us fear. Let us take seriously the possibility that my faith may not be genuine. That I may be deceiving myself. And let us, he says, make every effort to enter that rest. This person believed in God's preserving his people. This person believed in sovereign grace. This person believed that it is God who makes us able. But he also said that we have to make every effort to take nothing for granted. Believe. Encourage one another. Make every effort. And lastly, this word, today. It comes like a musical motif again and again through the passage. Today. Today, if you hear his voice. Encourage one another today. God has set a certain day, calling it today. Today is a fresh opportunity for you and me to hear and to respond to God's word. Let us embrace it. There may not be a tomorrow. He closes the section in verses 12 and 13 with a passage which is one of the most frightening descriptions of the Word of God anywhere in Scripture. It speaks basically of its destructive power, but it is rejected and disbelieved. It comes like a sharp, stabbing sword. It comes punishingly, destructively. The word laid bare in verse 13 was used of animals which were cut open and flayed so that they were completely open to the gaze of all. It's used also in classical Greek of someone who doesn't want to look into a king's face, and a knife is put under his chin and his face is lifted up so that he has to meet the eyes of his judge or his accuser. He says God's word does that. God's word searches each one of us today. God's word penetrates. Do we believe it? Do we believe it all? Do we believe it with all our hearts? How tragic it would be to grow up in a Christian home, to attend a Christian church, to be prayed for by Christian parents and friends, to profess to belong to Christ and give evidence to the sight of belonging to Christ, and then at the end, to have it be seen that our faith was never real. It was never the genuine thing. Today, if you hear God's voice, do not harden your hearts. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Father, we confess that there is a defense mechanism in each one of us that says about your warnings, this does not apply in my case. Help us, we pray, as we read and think over this passage, to understand more of what true faith means. That it is a permanent commitment, radical and irrevocable, of all that we are to the Lord Jesus Christ forever. And that anything less than that is simply not true faith at all. Help us, O Lord, to search our own hearts, to see if we have faith or a clever counterfeit. And help us, O Lord, day by day, by persevering and encouraging one another, to demonstrate that we have that faith, which will bring us by your mercy into your rest. We pray in the name of Jesus, faith's author and finisher, and for his sake, amen.